Thank you very much. Good vach, everyone. There's not that much to add, but I'm a rabbi, and the expiration date on my smicha is not until next month, so I am going to add anyway. Sifri in Devarim, on the verse that says, Kel emunah ve'en avel. Kel emunah means Hashem is a God of faith. What does it mean we talk about Hashem as a God of faith? Kel emunah. What does God believe in? So the Sifri says, Shehemim ba'olamo uvera'o. Hashem believed in his world and then he created it. Without belief in something, you are not going to create it. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu believes in the world. He invests in the world, and you don't invest in something unless you have trust and belief in it. Every morning, we say, Moida ani lefanecha, I give thanks before you, Melechai v'kayam, the king who lives and exists, Shechazarta b'nishmasi, that you return my soul to me, b'chemla, with compassion, Rabba emunasecha. Now, we usually translate that as, great is your faithfulness. You don't kick the soul, you don't mess with it, etc. But, according to the Sifri, maybe we should translate it differently. Rabba emunasecha means, great is your faith in us. You gave me life this morning, obviously you have faith in me. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has faith in us, and not only that, but we are supposed to have faith in us as well. It is very interesting, if you look in the Pirush Mishnayos Rambam's Maimonides commentary on the Mishnah at the end of Tanis, where he discusses the joy of the 15th of Av, which is a very strange holiday. It's not, no one really knows much about it. We don't say Tachnun, you know, that's about it. And the Rambam tells us that actually it is the end of the 40-year decree of the Jews dying in the desert. And we know they would go out, Tisha B'Av, 9th of Av, dig graves, lie in the graves, those who were to reach the age, dig the graves, lie in the graves, and they'd pass away at night. Horrific, every year on Tisha B'Av. The last year of the decree, they lie down in the graves, and in the morning, they wake up. My guess is the Moida Ani was a little more sincere, but, well, probably didn't say it then, but whatever, they were probably pretty happy. But they didn't rejoice. You know what they said? They said, clearly we've made a mistake in the calendar. Obviously, it's Tisha B'Av tomorrow night, days before Blackberries and stuff, so they didn't have luach.com, whatever, so they said it was, And they lay down in their graves again the next night. And they did this until the 15th of the month. Now, 15th of the month, you're lying in the desert, right, looking up from your grave. Don't try this at home. And 15th of the month, you look up, what will you see? A full moon. It was clear they had not made a mistake. It's way past Tisha B'Av. They didn't make a mistake. And the Rambam says, and it's not directly his Lashon because he wrote it in Arabic, but in the Hebrew translation it says the following. At that point, they realized the decree was over. And he says, He'eminu ba'atzman, ubitchu b'nafsham. They believed in themselves and they trusted in their souls. V'hirgishu ratzon habore, they felt the desire of the Creator for them. V'siluk chamasa, and the end of his anger. What a beautiful expression. The joy of that moment is they started to believe in themselves again. And if you think about it, Rav Dessler makes this point, many of the greatest averis, the greatest sins of history, were because of a lack of belief in ourselves and in our power. All the way back to Adam and Chava, who felt that the degree of tikkun, the degree of perfection, the degree of that they could achieve with evil outside of themselves, as it was before the sin, was not enough. They felt that they were not doing enough, they didn't have enough power. Bringing evil into the midst of the human being and conquering it, that would be a great... So there was an underestimation prior to the sin of their own powers. The Chet HaEgel we just read about, sin of the golden calf, to a great degree was also that. The Jewish people see that Moses hasn't come down the mountain. They give up hope in themselves. We need something, we're hopeless, we're useless without Moshe Rabbeinu. The sin of the spies was also not a lack of belief in Hashem, it was a lack of belief in the Jewish people. We did not believe that we had the merit to get into the land of Israel. So belief, Hashem believes in the world and he created it. He believes in us every time he gives us life, shows he believes in us. We are obligated to believe in ourselves and to believe in the Jewish people. Rabbi Yoshua Ber Soloveitchik asked, why is it that in the 13 principles of faith of Maimonides, why isn't there a principle of faith of the chosenness of the Jewish people, that we are the chosen people? So Soloveitchik said, because in the 12th principle, which is belief in Mashiach, if you look in the Rambam, Maimonides' Laws of Repentance, Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam there says that, he says, all the Nevi'im, all the prophets, forgive me, by the way, for translating everything, I automatically do that, just because I often speak to crowds who, if I say HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they'll say who, and so therefore I tend to translate things. So I know you probably know who Maimonides is, but it's just automatic. So the Rambam says, Kol HaNevi'im Kulam, every single one of the prophets prophesied that the Jewish people would do tshuva, the Jewish people would repent in the end of times. And only through repentance will the Mashiach come. Which means, Rav Soloveitchik made the conclusion, that if you believe in the Mashiach, you've got to believe also that the Jewish people will do tshuva. So belief in Mashiach includes belief in Klal Yisrael, belief in the Jewish people. And we have tremendous, tremendous zechus avos. We have tremendous merit, or at least bris avos, tremendous covenant of our forefathers, and we indeed have the zechus, we have the merit of our ancestors in amazing, amazing ways. You don't have to do much. Very often, you have to do a very minimum, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps us because he knows it's Klal Yisrael, he believes in us, and there's tremendous siyata d'shmaya, tremendous help. I'll give you some examples of that. There was a non-Jewish student from San Francisco who, when he finished college, decided to take a tour and around the world. He started in New York, and he had just seen a movie, and in the movie had something about Williamsburg, and he decided he wanted to see Williamsburg and see the Hasidim. And he's on a subway, and he's a little confused about where to get off. And there's a chassid sitting there, and he walks over to him and he says, excuse me, I'd like to go to Williamsburg. Could you tell me where to get off in the central Hasidic area? So the chassid says, sure, I'll show you where. He says, by the way, he's a friendly guy. He says, what's your name? He introduces himself. My name is, yeah. And he says, the guy tells him his name. He says, oh, so you're Jewish. The guy says, no. It's a Russian name. I know it sounds Jewish. A lot of Jews have got Russian names. It's a Russian name. And the chassid says to him, no, it's a Jewish name. He says, listen, he says, I know I'm not Jewish. Right? I know I'm not Jewish. And he says, I'm telling you, you're Jewish. He says, because I know the town, I can guess. Did your parents come? And he names the shtetl, he names the town in Russia where the parents are from. The guy says, yeah. Like, that's where they're from. He says, I know, it was a small town. There were only Jews in the town. And basically, I knew everyone there. And that name is a distinctive name. And that's a Jewish name. The guy says, well, I mean, this is like too heavy. I just want to visit Williamsburg. You know, I don't want to live there. I was like, So the chassid says to him, I'll tell you what, listen, he writes out on a piece of paper, he gives him his business card, and he says, are you planning on going to Israel sometime? And he says, yeah, doing a world trip. Israel's on the plan. He says, I'll tell you what, he writes down Or Sameach and Eish HaTorah. He says, try one of these places. He says, what are they? He says, you can learn about Judaism. He says, you know, okay, mate, 16 in his winter coat. Anyway, it's now almost a year he's been travelling. He ends up in Israel. It's in winter. He puts on his winter coat. He goes to the Kotel, Kosa. And he's standing there, and a fellow... It's a translation. And a fellow... fellow by the name of Meir Schuster comes over to him. And he says, excuse me, you're Jewish? And the guy says, it's an interesting question. He says, well, are you interested in learning about Judaism? The guy says, well, just a second. And he digs into his pocket and he comes out with a card. He says, you heard of these places? Rabbi Schuster said, have I heard of these places? So he brings him to Or Sameach. And the guy was staying at Heritage House, a youth hostel in the old city. And he was studying and he got interested. He phones home. He decided to extend the trip. He phones home. He gets on the phone, speaks to his parents, they're both on the phone. He says, listen, he says, I'm staying in Israel a little bit longer. They say, oh, great, you're still on kibbutz? He says, not exactly. And they say, where are you? He says, I'm in a yeshiva. He hears a thud. His mother says, look, your father's dropped the phone. Just hold on. His father goes and says, I don't know how you found out. I don't know who told you. He says, but it's not too late to come back. He says, no one knows you're Jewish. He says, I know what it is to be Jewish. He says, I lived through the communists. He says, I was a child during the Second World War. I know what it is to be Jewish. It's not fun. He says we had pogroms, we had the Second World War, the Holocaust, we had pogroms after the Holocaust, we had the Yevsektsia, we had the communists. So you don't want to be Jewish. Israel's under attack, everyone hates it. Come back. Kid says, look, I'm interested, I want to learn more about it. Father says, you know what, I can't convince you otherwise, we'll talk again. He stays a little longer, he has another conversation with his father, also goes very badly. He gets in the mail a package. He opens it up, it's a Hebrew book, old Hebrew book, with a post-it note. So father says, last Jewish thing in the house, you can have it, good riddance. And he opens it up, it's in Hebrew, he couldn't read it, only been there a month. Takes it to one of the rabbis. And the rabbi opens the front of the book, he reads the author's name, it's the same name as the kid. He looks at the date, turns out it's probably the kid's great-grandfather. And in the introduction, he reads it out, the rabbi reads it out, and says, I am writing this book not because I consider myself to be a great scholar, not because I want fame, not because I'm going to make money out of it. He says, I'm writing this book because I see the winds of change blowing through Russia. And he says, I don't know if my children and grandchildren will be scholars of Torah, Talmid HaChomim. I don't even know if my grandchildren will be Frum. And I don't even know if my great-grandchildren will know they're Jewish. I'm writing this book so that if anyone ever comes back, they'll know from where they came. The rabbi cried, the kid cried, and he's a Frum Yid today. And as a Yossel Seinfeld, who told me the story from Yerushalayim, he said, it's clearly zechus avos, unbelievable merits of our forefathers. Incredible. So one thing we have on our side is zechus avos and this tremendous siyata d'shmaya. I used to, living in Israel, I now live in New Jersey, bit of a downer, but anyway, but I do good stuff, you know, whatever. So I used to live in Israel, and I used to work on an Ask the Rabbi website. We used to answer questions from all over the world, literally 50, 60, 70 questions a day. It was unbelievable. Or Samach had a website, whatever, it was incredible. Used to, some of the questions were amazing. Most of the questions were average. Some of the questions were, you know, someone asked, we hear that Jews have apples dipped in honey on the New Year. Is this correct? I wrote back, yes, it is correct. He said, could you please send me the recipe? So, anyway, during that time, I went to South Africa to lecture. And in South Africa, I was lecturing there, various synagogues, etc., and took some time off with a friend of mine who was married to my cousin, he was Nifter since, Rav Gabriel Klaskal of Asholem. The two of us took off a day, we went to have a barbecue. We went to a place called Hartebeespoort Dam. It's hours away from Johannesburg. It's a beautiful country area there. And we set up the barbecue and we're pushing around the steak. And we see three people, like three heads, coming over a knoll in the distance. And as they come over, he's waving to them. I said, what are you, crazy? It's the middle of nowhere. You don't know who these people are. Don't draw attention to ourselves. And he says, no, they're backpackers. They're fine. He says, waving at them. I'm looking around for a weapon and he's waving. You know, different personality types. And he then does that. So they come closer. I see that they look like harmless backpackers. Anyway, I'm just lining up just in case. Anyway, so they come over and one of them says, hey, cool. Kosher food. Haven't had that since my bar mitzvah. So why did he do that? That is called bageling. That's a verb, to bagel. You bageled me, I bageled you. Bageling is a verb which was invented by friends of mine in San Diego. What it basically means is when a Jew who looks obviously Jewish is in proximity to a Jew who is not obviously Jewish looking, the not obviously Jewish looking Jew will inevitably utter some phrase, either English, Hebrew or Yiddish, in order to identify them to you as Jewish. That is called bageling. Anyone been bageled? They rang changed from obvious to subtle. Like, this was fairly not subtle. I hadn't had kosher food since my bar mitzvah. That was a bagel. I had a student group. I was taking a group of students on a tour of Budapest last January. I'm walking along a street called Vati Utska, I think it's called, the main Utska or something like that. I'm sorry, I don't know, Nemtudon, whatever. Right, so we're walking along. It's a beautiful shopping area. And these two guys come over. I'm standing there with like 40 students, secular college students. Two guys come over to me and says, "Do you know where the open air market is?" I said, "I think it's at the end of this street to the left." And he says, "Thanks a lot. You know what? We've been wandering around for a while. We wouldn't want to be wandering around for 40 years like last time." I think that qualifies, doesn't it? It's a bagel? Anyway. So that's a beautiful thing. When someone bagels you, what that means is they want you to know that they're Jewish. That's a beautiful thing. That means the Jewish soul within them you're not going to walk around saying, "Ich bin a Yid, I'm Jewish." They don't do that. But saying something like that, that's an opening, folks. What that means is that person is indeed Jewish. Right, and they're not just Jewish, but they identify that way, and they want you to know. That means they're trying to make a connection. I was giving a tour to 40 non-religious college students in Budapest. It was very difficult for me to do anything, but I did direct them. I said, "By the way, in that general direction is a beautiful synagogue and Jewish museum." Right, and if you follow it, and I directed them to the huge synagogue there. And the Jewish Museum. So, Dohani Street, Shul, I think it's called. Right, so anyway, I don't know what happened with them. I have no happy ending to the story. Maybe there was, I don't know. But so these students bageled us. So we said, "You know what, you want to join us for the barbecue?" So they joined us for the barbecue. We had enough food, we had plenty. So they joined us for the barbecue. One of them says, "You know, Rabbi, you're rabbis, right?" Because we look like rabbis, I guess. He says, "You know, I have one connection to Judaism." I said, "What is that?" He says, "For the past 2 years, I've been regularly writing questions about Judaism in Israel to an Ask the Rabbi website." I said, "Really?" I said, "Which one?" He said, whatever, he gave the URL. And I said, "What's your email?" He told me his email. I said, I've been answering your questions for the past 2 years. I was the rabbi that was answering his questions for 2 years. To put this in Freudian terms, he freaked out. Blown away. Right? And I said, and he said, "Well, this has got to be some type of sign." I said, "Could be." I said, "My friend here runs a synagogue for young people. You're single?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Great place, fantastic scene. Come along, Sunny Road Shul." So he gives him his card. He started coming to the shul. I was back in South Africa 2 years later, sitting at shul. Guy comes over to me, beard, yarmulke, and he says, "Remember me?" I said, "No." And and he says, "Name's John." I said, "Okay." He said, "I met you at the barbecue, Heart of Beerus Lord Dan." He says, "I was the guy corresponding with you." I said, "Oh, wow." Amazing thing. Now, something we forget here. There were two components to this story. Hashgacha Pratis, divine providence, brought us within 100 yards of each other. Right? But divine providence by itself is not sufficient. God created the world in which there's human free will. What action was required? Right? The action for the tapes, I just waved. Right? So, but the action of actually inviting. It's not enough to have hashgacha. Hashgacha just brings you within proximity. The guy bagels you, that's hashgacha. What your reaction is, that's free will. And that's where it comes in, our power. So there's chusavas, there's siyata deshmaya, and there's our free will. It's amazing. Rav Moshe Shapiro, before I came to the States in 2000, Rav Moshe Shapiro basically sent me here. He said, "Remember one thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu oisei niflo'ois levadoi. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does wonders by himself." I said, "So why am I going to the States?" He says, "Don't get in the way." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "What you have to do," he says, "is not get in the way." So I said, "Well, anything proactive there?" He said, "Yes, of course." He said, "But you have to remember, we're not doing this by ourselves. When you go out there and you respond to someone's bagel, When you go out there and you're friendly to someone, you're not by yourself. Tzadok Baruch Hu is there with us. Right? He believes in us. He believes in Klal Yisrael. He has plans. Right? And Oysen Iflos Avadoi, right, is just that our free will has to be there. I got into a taxi in Yerushalayim. I used to go to Yeshiva Mishkan HaTorah, which is in Unsdorf, one of the seven dwarfs. And I just walked out of the Yeshiva. It is the seven dwarfs, whatever. So I don't know what you're laughing about. There's Mattersdorf, Unsdorf, whatever. Anyway, so I get into the taxi, and the driver, not religious, he puts on the meter, he says, A4, and I said, you know, whatever, I tell him where. And he says, Talomed po, you study here? I said, Ken. Yeah. He says, Ezo Shiur. Who's Shiur? Whose class are you in? So I was in Israel long enough, I said, Tamakirta Shiur. You know, I said, you know who? He says, Ken. I said, Rav Shapira, Rav Moshe Shapira. He says, because of him, he says, I keep Shabbat. I said, Tagid, yeah, how'd it happen? So the taxi driver tells me this. He says, Rav Moshe moved into our building on Rehov Uziel in Bayit Vegan. He says, like a week or two after he moved in, he says, it's raining, terrible morning. I see this very impressive looking rabbi, Ma'ot Chashuv, Nireh Ma'ot Chashuv. He's running, he's obviously late, it's raining. He says, I was just about to get into the taxi, start my day. So he says, I open the door. I said, Rav, tikanes, come in, I'll give you a ride, free neighbor, new neighbor. So he says, gets into the taxi. Taxi driver says, he says, I take out the keys, I put them in the ignition. The rabbi puts his hand on my hand. And I'm looking at him. And he says, Tanoseh the Shabbat? Rav Moshe asked him, do you travel on Shabbos? So the taxi driver said to me, he said, I couldn't say yes. I looked into his eyes. I felt it would just hurt him so I couldn't say yes. On the other hand, he said, and he lost that one. I'm not a liar, so I couldn't say no. I travelled on Shabbat, but I couldn't say yes. I didn't want to hurt him. I couldn't say no, because I'm not a liar. I said, as makara. He says, nishbati. At that moment, he says, I took an oath that I would never again drive on Shabbat. And I said to him, Rav, and he lost a serve Shabbat. And he said, Yofi, so. And he said, that Shabbat, they were invited to the Shapiro's house. And he said, the Rebbetzin arranged their kids to go to get, got them into a dati school. And the guy's Shomer Shabbos now, and the kids go to religious schools. Now, I don't suggest this as a Kirov technique. For most of us, this won't work. Right? At the training seminars coming up, they're not going to teach you to do that. Right? You will end up with the keys in your nose or something like that. It's not right. You've got to be, to get away with this, you've got to be a Rav Moshe Shapiro, right? But nevertheless, it's a tremendous, tremendous thing we have. It's Siyata Dishmaya. But there's also, aside from the Siyata Dishmaya, what did I learn from that story? It's also, there's a feeling of, if the person feels that you are concerned with them, if the person feels that there is love here, if the person feels that someone is reaching out to them, if the they like that. In today's, nowadays, there's so many people pay money to have people listen to them. I mean, I was a rabbi in Toronto. People would come to me, make an appointment to talk to me. I said, look, you know, I'm not a counsellor. They said, yeah, I know, okay. So they come in, they talk. An hour. What do I do during the talk? I said, oh gosh, it's terrible. Yeah, oh gosh, yeah. And after an hour, they hugged me. Thank you so much. It was unbelievable, because people are not concerned with other people, in general, right? It's a very, very, very Malthusian world, right? The struggle for survival, survival of the fittest, right? If a person feels love, if a person feels concern, it's a tremendous thing, tremendous, tremendous thing. So I would say that's a very, very important part. So we have number one, Siyata Dishmaya. Number two, we also have love. I think most of us feel concern for our fellow Jews. We just need the tools. We need to know what to say. Key in the ignition or something like that. And always, you never know. Sometimes you might say something you have no idea that it's going to help. I gave a class about Harry Potter. This was on the Aish website, this story. But I gave a class about Harry Potter and Judaism. If those who are not familiar with Harry Potter, I suggest leaving the cave, right? It's very damp and stuff. You know. I go to class about Harry Potter and Judaism. And at the beginning of the shiur, the main part of the class was about the Jewish attitude to the occult. sorcery, magic, argument of the Ramban and the Rambam, Reb Chaim's issue, but whatever. But at the beginning of the class, I had mentioned that I felt that Harry Potter, who's this child who's a wizard, he's living with his muggle aunt and uncle. Muggles are people who don't have the powers of magic, right? This is fiction, by the way, before you stone me, right? And so he's living with his muggle parents, and he gets this invitation from Hogwarts School of Magic to come and learn to be a wizard. And the whole story, the whole book, the series of books, is about his adventures at this school of magic. So I said, you know what, I feel that Harry Potter is Jewish. Here he is, a Jewish child with all these tremendous potentialities within him, tremendous power, tremendous koichos, the ability to make contact with Kedusha, with holiness, the ability to learn Torah, etc. All these things are latent and are hidden within him. Why? Because he's basically living in a world that doesn't even recognize such a thing exists. He's living with his uncle and aunt, who are totally clueless, until he gets the opportunity to go to Hogwarts Yeshiva, where now he can unleash his Jewish potential. And then I went on to the rest of the class. Now, unbeknown to me, there's a family whose son was having tremendous problems at a local Jewish school. He actually was thrown out of the school. And another school didn't want to accept him. His parents were trying to get him into a third Jewish school. And they were having a hard time because he didn't want to go. He says, I've had enough of Jewish schools. I'm going to a public school. Parents were distraught. So he's driving the kid in the car, and he listens to my CDs. He's obviously got serious problems. Anyway, so he put my CD in the thing, and he's listening to the Harry Potter. And the kid happens to be a fanatical fan of Harry Potter. I mean, absolutely fanatical. And he hears Harry Potter, and he starts listening to a tape, and he hears the first part. Anyway, at the end of the journey, he's quiet for the whole drive, and he says to his father, he says, you know, if I go to a public school, I'm something like Harry Potter turning down Hogwarts. Was that correct? And his father's saying, yeah. And the kid says, I'll try another Jewish school. One more Jewish school he tried, and Baruch Hashem, he's doing okay. Doing okay. So I didn't intend that to have that effect. I was just saying it really tongue-in-cheek. But you never know the impact that you can have. You never know. I mean, and it comes in amazing ways. You know, we have Siyata Deshmaya. It's interesting, my son, my 19-year-old, who's now learning in Yeshiva in Lakewood East in Israel, is actually learning with a former student of mine, a Baal Teshuva, a former student of mine from Or HaSameach, who didn't know he was my son. My son didn't know he'd ever been at Or HaSameach. He was a student of mine, right? Because they were learning together. So, you know, guys are like that. They don't even know each other's second name. So I came to visit in the yeshiva, and I see this guy, former student. I called him by his slave name, you know, whatever it was, Toby, not Kunta Kinta. And he comes in, and I say, oh, you know, like, you know, Bob. And he says, everyone's looking around, who the, right? And my son's standing next to me, he says, you know each other? I said, he was a student of mine. And then he looks at me, he says, he's your son? I said, oh my gosh, son. So they're learning together. Anyway, my son was on Project C. He doesn't have much cure. He has some curative training. But you know, he went on Project C summer in Texas, and he speaks Hebrew fluently because he grew up in Israel. So he's with a couple of other guys, and they're learning with Israelis. And they had a question-answer session afterwards, which in my opinion was a mistake. The 17-year-old kids don't do a question-answer session with a group of Israelis. But okay, they did. And the first question, one of the Israelis points to my son. There were a whole group of kids from C. There are like 10. Points to my son. He says, why doesn't your family, in Hebrew, why doesn't your family go to the army? And my son looked up and said, thank you, Hashem. I served in the Israeli army. My oldest son is currently in intelligence, Israeli army. Right? And you know, he says, what do you mean? My father's in the army. My brother's in the army. He says, oh, slicha. Right, the whole thing, had he pointed to anyone else, would have been a disaster. But you know, Hashem helps us. Hashem helps us. I was on a panel once at a Gateway seminar. I'm sitting next to a guy. He lectures for Discovery. Used to, I think he still does, Andy Goldfinger. He's a physicist who's also a Bostoner chassid. And he dresses like a chassid. And next to him was Mrs. Debbie Greenblatt, popular lecturer, right, dressed in woman's business suit type thing, and I was dressed in the tub like a greenish suit, whatever. And I thought it looked nice. My daughter said no. Anyway, whatever. So three of us sitting there, and a guy in the audience says, yeah, why do Orthodox Jews all look the same? And we look at each other, we say, you mean like us? See, after the Shemaya, we had a great question. Someone asked me, what's the Jewish attitude to death? I said, we're against it. Anyway, so... Now, you might ask, this is all wonderful. We have Siyata Nishmaya, and love is definitely necessary, and we definitely do love our fellow Jews, and we have belief in them, and it's necessary to have belief in Klal Yisrael, and Hashem has belief in us. But is there a chiyuv? What's the obligation? Is there a halachic obligation to engage in this? I mean, where does it say the word kiruv in the Torah? Right, in that sense. So, just to give you a little bit of an introduction, a little bit of an idea, it's a long, lengthy subject, but a few ideas. First of all, we say it every day, a few times a day. Ve'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha. Love the Lord your God. Ve'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha. What is the? How do you fulfill that? How do you fulfill love Hashem? Mm-hmm. Do you, after you're smart, do you just sit there and... is that what you do? How do you love Hashem? How do you fulfill that? What's the practical steps you are supposed to take to fulfill that mitzvah? The Rambam says, it's based on the Sifri, the Rambam says in Sefer HaMitzvahs, Ahavehu al Habrios, make God beloved to others. You want to fulfill the mitzvah of loving Hashem? The way you do it is by bringing others to Hashem's love. The Rambam says, by calling people to love Hashem as well, bringing others into the love of Hashem. That's the fulfillment halachically. This is not Drush, this is not Gadata. Right? This is halacha. Ahaveu al Habrios, make him beloved. The Chasam Sofer, in his introduction to his responsa in Yoradeya, it's called Pituchei Choysam, he points out that Abraham Avinu had the title Abraham Ohavi, Abraham my beloved. But he says, you know, it's interesting, before Abraham, there were other people who were great. Chanoch was a great man. How great was Chanoch? Chanoch was so great, it doesn't say Chanoch died. What does it say about Chanoch? We all know because it's a song. Ve'einenu ki lakach oisoi Elokim. He was no more because God took him. It doesn't even say death. That, the Chasam Sofer says, is a tremendously elevated level of spirituality. He says, but so why didn't Chanoch get the title Chanoch Ohavi, Chanoch my beloved? The Chasam Sofer says that, he says very simple. He says, because Chanoch achieved this by isolating himself from others. He says, around Chanoch, people were falling by the tens of thousands into corruption and depravity and sin. He says, and Chanoch worked on his own spirituality. There was no obligation of outreach then, no obligation. So Chanoch didn't do anything wrong. But he says, Abraham was greater. Because Abraham Avinu did not isolate himself. What did he do? He invited people to his tent. He went out and he schmoozed with people. He argued with people. He involved himself. The very first yeshiva was a yeshiva that was involved in Kiruv Rechokim, in bringing people close to Torah, bringing people close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what Abraham Avinu did. And because of that, he merited being called Abraham Ohavi, Abraham my beloved. Did he achieve the spiritual heights of Chanoch? The Chasam Sofer says he did not. But was he more beloved to Hashem? He certainly was. Ve'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha, we say it every day, Ahaveu al Abrios. Hocheach tochiach es amisecha. You shall rebuke your friend. Although rebuke is not a great translation. Rebuke usually, we understand, is coming in and telling someone off. That's usually ineffective as a means of kiruv. It's usually ineffective as anything. The Samson Raphael Hirsch translates hocheach, tochiach es amisecha, he translates it as show or prove to your friend that what he's doing is not good. In fact, the Rambam says it in that way. He says, what does it mean, hocheach tochiach? It means to show someone that what they're doing is damaging to themselves. It's not good for them. And hocheach tochiach doesn't only mean someone who's in the midst of a sin. It means someone who's, as the Rambam says, holech bederech lo tova. He's walking in not a good path. He's not doing a mitzvah. He's doing an avera. Hocheach tochiach es amisecha v'lo sisa alafet. Don't bear sin because of him. Loisat Basha Boisalor. You know, we know that we have to return lost objects. So the Gemara says, we're supposed to return someone's wallet. How do you know that if someone has lost the use of a limb, God forbid, someone has lost their health, someone has lost their ability to move, how do you know that you're obligated to restore that to them? For physicians, a physician is fulfilling this obligation. How do we know? The Gemara says, well, how do you know? It's kal v'chomer. How much more so? 40 euro. Right? What does that mean? It means this. If you're obligated to return 20 bucks to someone, how much more so are you obligated to return to them the use of their limb? If you are obligated to return someone donkey to them, how much more so are you obligated to return their spleen? Lost spleens are not common. But whatever it is, you're obligated to return it to them. Although I've been a kiddush's word almost. Doesn't matter. But you see, there's an obligation. So now, the acharonim, the later authorities say, well, you know what? By the same token, how do I know I'm obligated to restore someone's spiritual loss to them? Is what we call kal v'chomer ben benoi shel kal v'chomer. It's a grandson of the first kal v'chomer. Right? If I'm obligated to return someone's pathetically unimportant wallet to them, how much more so am I obligated to restore their body, their health? And if I'm obligated to restore their body and their health, how much more so am I obligated to restore their spiritual health, their neshama, their soul? Hashavas Aveda is not supposed to be understood as just lost objects. Lost objects, I remember I was at someone's house in London. A good friend of mine runs an outreach program in London. And he tells his kids at the Shabbos table, each one tells the mitzvah of the week. Their mitzvah of the week. So he says to one kid, so what did you do? He says, the kid says, I did Hashavas Aveda. He says, what did you return? He says, another kid. He got off the wrong bus stop and he was crying. And so I got off with him. I saw him crying. I quickly pulled the thing. I got off with him and I showed him to his house. Is that Hashavas Aveda? Absolutely. And what if the kid doesn't know that he's lost? What if he doesn't know that he's lost? He thinks he's in the right place. Is there still Hashavas Aveda? Of course. If he doesn't know that he's lost, he's even in a worse situation. Right? As a great I don't know if it was a rabbi, but someone once said, if you think you don't have any problems, you've really got problems. So the average person doesn't even know he's lost. I'm returning to and restoring to him his own heritage. I remember a guy came. I was speaking to a guy in Yerushalayim that someone brought from the Kotel, and he said, you know, he says, this guy said to me, do you want a hot lunch and a class? And I figured, okay, why not? He says, and now I get the class and the hot lunch, and now you guys are talking to me about Judaism and stuff. I find this very intrusive. I mean, what's going on? What, you don't know me. And here you are telling me things about what lifestyle should be. How dare you? It's an interesting point. So I said to him, do you know your great-grandfather? He said, no, never met him. I said, let's pretend for the moment that your great-grandfather was a crusader against the evils of tobacco. His entire life was devoted to stopping people smoking. He was an oncologist. He knew what it can do. And he spent his life campaigning against cigarette smoking. Now, I happen to have known your great-grandfather. I've read his writings. I've read his articles. I'm a devoted follower of his. And now I see you walking in the street chain-smoking. Do you think, as a friend and devotee of your great-grandfather, that it would be appropriate for me to tell you, you know, smoking is terrible? And do you think that would be appropriate? He said, yeah. I said, it's exactly the same. It's what I'm doing. I said, because your great-grandfather almost certainly ate kosher, almost certainly kept Shabbat, almost certainly believed in the Torah, and if not your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. I said, in fact, probably about 120 generations of your family, approximately, were devoted to Judaism, and that was their lifeblood. They lived for it, they died for it, and they gave everything to preserve it. I said, I know that, and you may not know that, but I do know the same things that they knew. So wouldn't it be incumbent upon me morally to try to at least tell you, I can't force you, but at least to inform you? Here you are, chain smoking, you don't even know the dangers. Here you are, chain smoking, you don't even know your great-grandfather's attitude. Is that intrusive? And he said, you know, it's a good point. Moisamoid al damreyecha. Don't stand by the blood of your friend. That means if you see someone drowning, chas v'shalom, attacked by thieves, sick, you're not allowed to stand by. In most legal systems, this is not a crime. In Judaism, it's a crime. To stand by idly and not do anything when someone is in trouble. And trouble doesn't mean, you know, we have a big problem here. If we only think trouble is financial or physical, then we are missing a tremendous part of our emunah in Judaism, aren't we? I mean, what is the Torah about? Is not the physical danger, is not spiritual danger equal? Is it maybe worse? Isn't there a chazal that says that maybe the Greeks were worse than the Romans? Because the Greeks wanted to destroy our souls, whereas the Romans, only the body. So, in terms of the other way around, if we are only concerned with the body and not with the soul, then I think there's a problem. Shinatam avanecha, teach your children. And by the way, our sages tell us it doesn't mean your own children. That we learn somewhere else. Here it means teach students. And it doesn't only mean your own children, it means anyone. And the truth of the matter is, why does it say your children? The Rambam says only to give priority to your children and grandchildren, but it doesn't exempt you from other people's children and from teaching them. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What's the flip side of Ve'ahavta? What would you say is the opposite mitzvah of Ve'ahavta l'ra'acha kamocha? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to say, what's the flip side of love your neighbor as yourself? Which mitzvah would you say is the opposite? Any? Huh? Lassisna, don't hate. Interestingly enough, according to many of the Mefarshim, that's not the flip side of it. You know what the flip side is? Losachmod. Interesting. Losachma means don't covet, don't be jealous. If you look at the Ramban, he explains love your neighbor as yourself means the following. He says, you should want your neighbor to have everything you have. Ba'oisher, ba'koven, ba'chokma, wealth, and honor and wisdom. If I've got it, I should want my neighbor to have it. What's Losachmod? It's the exact opposite. What's Losachmod is, I don't want him to have it. Right? I don't want him to have it. It's okay if I've got it, but not him. But if he's got it, not me, that's coveting. In other words, it doesn't mean I look at the car and it's like, that's a nice car. That's okay. But if I say, that's a nice car, why the heck does he have it, not me? That's Losachmod. What's the reverse of it? The reverse of it is where I'm saying to myself, I've got this, but I don't want to share it with anyone. Oisher, coven, chokhmah. To share with people. To love of my fellow Jew involves that as well. Kol Yisrael arevim zebazeh. We're all responsible for each other. What does that mean? When you sign a loan, I remember when I made Aliyah, my wife and I, just soon after we made Aliyah, we got an apartment in Kiryat Moshe. So the apartment was, this is a long time ago, it was $200 a month rent. Listen and cry. Yeah. $200 a month rent. And because we were new immigrants, we got a loan from the government for $175 a month, which was, if you stayed in Israel for over 20 years, you didn't have to pay it back, which we didn't have to pay it back. And so we were paying $25 a month rent. Amazing. But in order to get the loan, we have to have four guarantors. That means four people who, if we missed a payment on our mortgage or whatever it was, right, if we left the company, they'd be responsible. That's what an arev means. Either I pay or the arev pays. I remember we went to the bank and the clerk at the bank says, you've only got four arevim. I said, well, the Aliyah Shaliach told me all I need is four. She said, the Aliyah Shaliach is in Australia. I say you need five, and I've got the stamp. I said, unbelievable. It's unbelievable, right? It's like, you know, yes, the other thing. You know, like, it's a, whatever. It's a normal thing in banks in Israel. So anyway, I said, it was so hard to get these guarantors. You know, they have to be of a certain age, with a certain level of income, with Israeli passports. You know, amongst our friends, that level of income was not common, right? So there's a guy walking by, he looks at us, and he sees we're distraught, and he says, now call the setter, everything okay? And I said, I'm just getting this loan, I need one more guarantor. I've never met the guy in my life. He's never met me. I said, I need one more guarantor. I've already got four. I just need one more person to sign on this loan. I don't have to pay it back. I just have to be here for a certain amount of time. He says, no problem. He says, Kol Yisrael arevim zebazeh. Every Jew anyway is a guarantor one for the other. What's the difference if it's in writing or not? And he signed the loan. Is that unbelievable? But that's a person who understood what it means to be an Arev. He's anyway responsible for me. You know, when you say Kiddush, the interesting halachas from the Ritva, the Mishnah Berurah quotes it. I was hosting in an apartment. We had some people come in when we lived in Israel. So Rabbi Shuster brought three people from the Kotel to our apartment. So I had already made Kiddush. They got in late. So I made Kiddush again for these three people. They sit down. Jeff Seidel brings in another three people. Right? I made Kiddush again. One of my kids asked me, he says, why isn't it a brocha l'batala? Why isn't it? I mean, I've already fulfilled the mitzvah of Kiddush. If you fulfilled an obligation and you say a blessing again, you have now made a blessing in vain. So how can I make the blessing? It says in the blessing that you have sanctified and you've commanded me to make Kiddush. You haven't commanded me, I already did it. How can you do that? So I showed him that in the Code of Jewish Law, in the commentary on Code of Jewish Law, Mishnah Berurah, he says very beautifully, he says, you know what? If there's another Jew dependent upon you to fulfill the mitzvah, you haven't fulfilled your own mitzvah yet. So it basically meant that I hadn't fulfilled the mitzvah of Kiddush yet. You know why? Because there's three people there who don't know how to say Kiddush. They need me to say Kiddush. And therefore, my mitzvah of Kiddush is not over. And then another three people comes in, right? And they also don't know how to say Kiddush. And the other three were only in my house 15 minutes. They're not yet up to saying Kiddush. It takes usually at least half an hour. Right? So the other group comes in. I have to make Kiddush again. So that means Arvut, responsibility, means going that far. And there's many, many aspects of it. Many aspects of it. I just want to end, because I think we're going a little over time, although generally when people start looking at their watches, doesn't bother me, is when they start doing this. Then I feel like, okay, we'll slow down, whatever. You see, when we reach out to people, I think we're also fulfilling another important task. We're breaking a stereotype. You know, there's a lot of negative stereotypes of the Orthodox. You familiar with that? Anyone encountered negative stereotypes? They're out there in the media. They're out there. When I am friendly, which is rare, but when we are friendly, when we are breaking out, when we smile, when we are open, when we explain something, when we do something like that, we're breaking a stereotype. There's nothing better than that. It's an amazing thing. To break a stereotype is so easy. I spoke at a reform, it was a reform club or something like that in Parsippany or Whippany, something like that, somewhere in New Jersey, some of the E's were. And I was the first Orthodox rabbi there. And I remember one of the congregants came over to me and said, hi, are you the speaker tonight? And I said, yeah. And they said, are you an Orthodox? Are you an Orthodox? I said, yeah. And he says, where are you from, Brooklyn? Now, you see, in his mind, if you're an Orthodox rabbi, where are you from? Brooklyn or Israel, basically, right? So, I speak English, so I must be from Brooklyn. So I said, no, I'm from Australia. And he said, no way. So I said, yes way, and I actually had flown in that day. So I actually had from Canada, I had my Australian passport with me. I showed him the Australian passport. He said, he looks at it and he opens it up. He says, whoa, where did you live before then? So it says on my passport, born in whatever. So I said, this incarnation has been all Australia. But you see, he has this stereotype. Orthodox rabbi, Brooklyn accent, long beard, doesn't smile. Right? And Australian, board shorts, surfboard, Foster's lager. Right? So the two don't meet. Obviously, he's never seen me in summer. But anyway, the two stereotypes didn't fit. But the fact that I was there speaking to him, the fact that it was different from what he expected, and the truth of the matter is, we are all different from what someone expects. Right? Because none of us are stereotypes. Right? In the immortal words of Jonas and Cleese in Life of Brian, we are all individuals. Right, so Jonas and Cleese, doesn't matter, whatever. So, but we are indeed individuals, and you can just break a stereotype by representing that idea. So that's the way we have to do it. It's amazing, you know, just a guy I study with, a businessman, was in San Jose. He was working in the high-tech field in San Jose. He says, he's at the hotel, he phones me, he says, listen, he says, I'm at the hotel with a secular Israeli. He says he wants to go out to eat tonight. There's no kosher restaurants here. What should I do? can I go with him and just have Coke? I mean, is that mutter, right? Fruit and stuff like that. What should I do? I said, what do you mean? I said, look, should I tell him that I can't eat with him? It'll be like insulting to him. I said, look, he's Israeli. He's Jewish. He knows what kosher is. Tell him you'd love to go with him, but it's not kosher. And so he said, you know what? Okay, fine. So he tells him, listen, I'd love to go with you, but there's no kosher restaurant here. So the Israeli says, you know what? Let's go to the supermarket. Let's see if there's anything kosher. The two of them go to the supermarket. They look for OU stuff. And they had a dinner in the hotel room together with kosher stuff. Now, it doesn't take much. All it needed was to not be embarrassed and to tell him something like that. Just to open up, to say hello, break a stereotype. It's not hard. Now, I said siyata deshmaya, I said love, and I said breaking stereotypes and openness. You need one more thing. You need a little bit of information. And Rabbi Markowitz is going to be organizing a little bit of information for you. There's going to be some training programs. Obviously, three classes is going to be a start. Maybe that's not all there is, but it's a start. And all we need is a little start. We have a lot on our side. We have truth on our side. We have God on our side. I know that sounds a little bit fundamentalist, but it is true, right? We do have that on our side, and we have Siyata Deshmaya. And if we have that love, Siyata Deshmaya, and a little bit of training, then God willing, we'll make a breakthrough, and we'll have a fulfillment of what the Rambam says, Asid in Yisrael Lasos Tshuva, that the Jews indeed in future will do Tshuva, and that will bring the Geula of Meherav Yameinu. Amen.